And getting that boat, Jesus taught out of the boat, remember?
Yeah.
Make it real.
If the towns are wondering, I'll just say, we're just trying to be scriptural.
We can sit in the boat and you can stand outside the boat and pretend you're watching.
Yeah, right. What's that? Sure. It is certainly pretty out. Well, maybe Trina, you'll have the chance this weekend to get out in the sunshine. Don't stay cooped up. Get out in the sunshine. Do you have a lot of finals coming up? Well, we've even got we'll have a little quiz coming up in here even. That won't be for a week until Friday though, a week from today. Would that be enough time on Paul's epistles? That'd be better than having it, I think, on the following weekend. You know what I mean, on a Monday or Tuesday. Well, I might have to have another one then, though. Well, you're awfully persuasive. You should sell vacuum cleaners or something. But today I'm not sold, so maybe what we'll do, we'll have a quiz on probably a week from today on the Pauline epistles. There's really not that much there. And the quizzes are really not, you know, they're fairly simple, really. They really are. So, well, let's talk about Philemon. We've got two more epistles to talk about written by Paul. One of them is Philemon, a little epistle that a lot of people have not yet read. Oh, I was wondering, does anyone have an NIV here? New International Version? How about an NAS? Anyone have an NAS here? Everyone has King James. Well, you're all obedient. That's what you're supposed to have. But actually, I wanted to read this to you from an NIV, really. Would you mind doing that? I would appreciate that if you would do that. Thank you, Brother Pat. We're going to look at Philemon. In fact, I'm going to be reading it to you here in a few minutes. But let me tell you about it. Philemon is kind of like Paul's postcard, like writing on a postcard, really. It's the shortest and perhaps the most intimate of all of his letters. It's a masterpiece of diplomacy and tact in dealing with a very festering sore during this time in the Roman Empire, namely human slavery. There was a real problem with slavery here in the Roman Empire. And here's where the problem was really beginning to manifest itself, in that some of the masters were getting saved and their slaves under them were getting saved. Question, if you're a Christian master and you've got Christian slaves under you and one of your slaves runs away, how are you to treat them? That's what this deals with. So it was a real problem that doesn't relate to us directly today, but was a real significant event during that time. Now, the theme of the book is, thank you so much. The theme of the book is the practice of Christian forgiveness illustrated. The practice of Christian forgiveness illustrated. It's a sample of Paul's personal correspondence. And it's a striking example of Christian brotherhood and forgiveness, how we are brothers in the Lord and we should therefore be forgiving. Paul may have written scores of letters like this. Evidently, he was quite a correspondent, wrote a lot of letters. But all the others have perished. It's dated about A.D. 62, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome the first time, A.D. 62. There are three characters in the book. If you open up your book to Philemon, you'll find that there are three characters here. Number one, a man called Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave who later got converted after he had run away. A runaway slave. And the second one is a man called Philemon. And Philemon was a prominent citizen in Colossae, a very wealthy man, and he was the master of Onesimus. Onesimus had run away from him. But Philemon was a born-again Christian. Now, apparently, when Onesimus ran away, Onesimus was not a Christian at that point in time, although Philemon was. So the whole book centers around, number one, Onesimus, a slave, number two, Philemon, the master, and then number three, Paul, the imprisoned apostle. Let me describe the plot of the book for you here in a few words. While Paul was a prisoner in Rome, Paul came into contact with Onesimus, who had been a runaway slave. And Paul led, apparently, Onesimus to Christ. won him to the Lord. You see, when you were a slave, it wasn't fun being a slave. And they often desired to run away. And when they ran away, they had to run somewhere where they could hide. And often where they would run to would be Rome. And so, lo and behold, Onesimus ran away, and I think it was the providence of God. He ran away, and somehow, we don't know how, he came into contact with Paul. Paul won him to the Lord. Now, there's a problem with all this, in that when Onesimus ran away, he robbed his master, Philemon, his Christian master, took money from him. And, of course, he had to have some money to live on in Rome. So he robbed his master, then he fled to Rome, as we see in verse 18. And then he's won to the Lord by Paul. And now, what does Paul do? Paul wanted to keep Onesimus because Onesimus had been serving him, had been helping him. But Paul's conscience did not allow him to. Paul had to return Onesimus to his master. That was according to Roman law. And so therefore, what Paul did, because Paul had won him to the Lord, and Paul had such a love for him, Paul wrote a letter to Onesimus's master in behalf of Onesimus. Now, the beautiful thing is that Philemon had been won to the Lord also by Paul, either directly or indirectly. So here you've got both of these men that were won to the Lord by Paul. Now, do you think that's chance? Do you think that's chance that Philemon had been won to the Lord by Paul, and then Onesimus runs away from Colossae, runs all the way to Rome with his stolen money, and happens to encounter Paul, and then is won to the Lord by Paul? I think this was the hand of God. And so therefore, can you see how Paul would have a little punch with Philemon, the master of Onesimus, in that Philemon had been won to the Lord as well by Paul? There'd be a little bit of punch that Paul would have in his writing. And Paul uses that. Paul writes, and Paul says, now, I could command you to restore Onesimus and not punish him. After all, I am the apostle over the church at Colossae. And after all, you are in my church. And after all, you owe your very salvation to me, Philemon. But rather, I will let you do it as a fellow brother in the Lord, restore Onesimus. So he writes, and he uses great, great tact. Now, what Paul is desiring to do is offset possible punishment that Onesimus might receive. You see, during this time, a slave was regarded as the absolute property of his master. A slave had no rights. If you were a Roman master, if you wanted to cut your slave in pieces and feed him to the dog, no one would say a thing to you. And the punishment for a slave who robbed his owner was crucifixion. So really, Onesimus was facing a very, very severe penalty. At least he would be punished very severely. So what Paul does, he tenderly requests that Onesimus should be received as a brother. And he says, Philemon, take him back, restore him, receive him as your brother. Give him citizenship even. Don't even receive him as a slave, but as a fellow brother. Let me read the plot to you here in Philemon. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It takes about 1 minute to read the whole thing. I'm reading here out of the NIV. It's a lot clearer than the King James. Notice now how Paul is bringing this. How would you feel if you were Philemon? Put yourself in Philemon's sandals for a moment. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Philemon, you're a dear brother in the Lord. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon is smiling. What a pleasant greeting that's been. And Paul says, I always thank my God as I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And Onesimus was now a saint. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, dear brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Do you see how he's kind of buttering up Philemon a little bit in the right way? How that you've got such great love, and I just pray that your faith will be active in every area now, Philemon. He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. He still hasn't told Philemon what he's getting to. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. So he'd won Onesimus to the Lord. And Paul is saying, he's my son. Now you wouldn't want to crucify my son, would you? After I've won you to the Lord? And after how I've treated you, Onesimus, you wouldn't want to crucify. No, I didn't think so. So he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. He's putting words in the mouth of Philemon now. He's saying he's useful to you now, Philemon. He's dear to you, dear brother in the Lord, now. Philemon is saying, yes, I guess you're right. I guess he is dear to me. So he says in verse 17, and I love this. So, Paul writing, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. This is not Onesimus writing this now. This is me. I'm writing it to you. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Paul says, now, let me just remind you. I'll pay back any debt, but let me remind you that you owe your very eternal salvation to me, Philemon. Then he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul says, oh, and incidentally, you might prepare your guest room because I'm going to be visiting you real soon. Of course, I don't want to come on a negative note, you understand. I wouldn't want to come and find out that Onesimus has been beaten or anything like that. Treat him as a brother, and even better than a brother. How would you feel after that? Do you feel a little bit obligated to restore Onesimus, not only as a, not just as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord? I think so. I think it came out really good. I think that, you know, it's all in who you know. You know that saying in the world? And Onesimus knew Paul, and Paul was able to pull a little punch for him here. Now, there is some typology here that I'd like to mention in passing. Really, it's a neat book, I think. It's a master of diplomacy and tact. You know, by the time Philemon is done reading that, he's saying, of course I will restore him. What else would I want to do? That's the desire of my heart. You know, the word Onesimus, who was the slave, his name means profitable. That's what his name means, profitable. And Paul makes a play on words in verse 11. I think he was grinning when he wrote this, because he made a play on words. He says in verse 11 in the King James that Onesimus was once to you unprofitable, even though his name meant profitable. He was to you unprofitable, but now he has become profitable to me and to you. So now he's living up to his name. At one time he did not live up to his name. He robbed you. He ran off with your money. That wasn't a good thing for him to do. And he is now no longer an unprofitable slave, but rather a beloved brother in the Lord. Now I ask you a question. Was there a time in your life when you were unprofitable? There was a time in my life. When I was a sinner, I was unprofitable. Well, what happened to you as far as your state before God when you got converted? I'll tell you. You were once unprofitable. Now you have become profitable when you became a beloved brother in the Lord. Now, what happened to the debt of Onesimus? Onesimus owed his master a lot of money. Well, here's what you find. In verses 18 and 19, the debt of Onesimus was to be put on Paul's account. Paul said in verses 18 and 19, oh, Philemon, by the way, if Onesimus owes you any money, I'll pay the tab, I'll pay the bill, I'll pay the debt. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ? Didn't we owe God much? Of course we have. Who paid the debt? We were slaves. We were sold in bondage. Jesus paid the debt for us. And then, in verse 17, it's beautiful that Paul puts himself in place of Onesimus. And Paul says to Philemon, now Philemon, receive him as myself. Receive him as though I would come. And so the character of Paul is placed to Onesimus, and Onesimus is now being accepted by his master as though the master is receiving Paul. And I say that to bring out this thought, that when you accepted Jesus, his character was imputed to you. And God now accepts you as though he would accept Christ. God does not accept you like the old Onesimus, unprofitable servant that has robbed God. God doesn't accept you that way. God looks upon you, and you're profitable to God now. He accepts you just like he does Jesus. This is called the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation, in which my sins are imputed to the Savior, his righteousness is imputed to me, and God now receives me as though he received Christ. And this is brought out in Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, 6, we have been made accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Okay, let's move on to the book of Hebrews now. The book of Hebrews. This is the last Pauline epistle. The author of the book, you'll notice if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following, it is anonymous. There is no author mentioned. And so the author has long been debated, and the scholars always find something to debate about. I'm not really that concerned about who wrote the book. I'm just glad it's written. But suggestions have ranged from everyone to Barnabas to Paul, and everyone in between. Amongst those suggested would include the following. Paul has been suggested as the author. Barnabas, Luke, Clement, Silvanus, Apollos, Philip, and even Priscilla has gotten a vote, who is a woman. So there's been a lot of different candidates and a lot of different suggestions. Now, without getting into all the arguments, which I really am not interested in getting into, suffice it to say that I believe that Paul is probably the best candidate here. And he's the one most frequently assigned as being the author by the authorities. For a couple of reasons. Number one, the doctrine is Pauline in nature. When you read the book, it sounds like something Paul would write. People say, well, yeah, but on every other book, Paul always wrote his name. Well, there can always be an exception to the rule. You know, you don't have to do everything the same way all the time. And when you read the book, it sure sounds like Paul writing and talking. And then also, secondly, there's a reference to Timothy made at the end of the book over in chapter 13, verse 23. There's a connection here made with Timothy, and we know that Paul was a very, very close associate with Timothy. And it talks about the ministry here in connection with Timothy. And it says here in verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly I will see you." And it talks about Timothy ministering here. And the author apparently is ministering right hand in hand with Timothy. Well, I think that narrows it down to Paul. That's my personal opinion. Chapter 13, verse 23. The date of the book, rather uncertain, but we know it's probably before A.D. 70. You see, in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The sacrifices quit. They were no longer offering sacrifices. However, the book of Hebrews alludes to the temple, and it talks about the continuing sacrifices. So it had to be written before the destruction of the temple, and all we can say is that probably written sometime before A.D. 70. However, it does talk about a very imminent persecution coming upon them, as we read in chapter 10. And there was a great persecution under the Emperor Nero around A.D. 64, I believe. So it may have been written in either the early or mid-60s. That's all I'll say about it. Now, the recipients to whom the book was written. Who was the book written to? Well, what does the title say? The book of Hebrews. What does that mean? A Hebrew was a Jew. A Jew. So this is written to Hebrew Christians then. Jewish believers. And apparently these were believers that were just barely hanging on to Christianity. They were about to revert back to Judaism. And so Paul is writing to Jews, and that's why he makes constant references to the rituals of the Old Testament, to the history of Israel, to the priesthood, to the tabernacle. And so if you've read the book of Hebrews, you may have a little trouble understanding it because it's all couched in Judaistic theology and so forth. Let's talk about the purpose, why the book was written. It was written to Jews, Jewish Christians that were under the heel of persecution, being persecuted for their faith. And they were starting to believe, and I think this was deception on their part, they were starting to believe that they had lost everything by accepting Christianity. They no longer were offering sacrifices on the altar. They no longer were coming to the priest, and the priests were no longer officiating in their behalf. They were no longer offering sacrifices unto God. Many of them had lost their families, for during this time in history, when a Jew was converted, his family went out and buried him by proxy. That is, they went out and they had a funeral ceremony for him, and they refused to acknowledge him as a member of the family any longer. And all of a sudden, you lost your whole family now. And so, for these Hebrew Christians, what they were doing, they were becoming very discouraged. And we need to understand that in the first century, it was hard to come out of the Jewish faith. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. It was hard to leave the old ritual. It was hard to leave all the old tradition. It was hard to, you know, leave the Passover celebration and the tabernacle celebration. It was hard to leave all that. And so they were really undervaluing their privileges in Christ. It's like they were saying, look at what we've given up. We've given up so much for Jesus. We've left so much behind. And they had their eyes on what they'd given up, and they'd started off well, they'd been converted, but they hadn't made progress, and they were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were thinking about, well, we can go back to Judaism, we can become Jews again, and, you know, we'll just worship God through Judaism. And Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. You cannot go back to Judaism. You've come too far. There's two major divisions in the book of Hebrews. Two major arguments, as it were. Actually, there's one major argument, really, and then an application of the argument. The argument is seen in chapter 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. And in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, we see the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul spends about 10 chapters elaborating on the glory of Jesus and the glory of his work. And then secondly, there's the application that we find in the book, and the application is found in chapter 10 and verse 19 through chapter 13. It's the second portion of the book. Chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13. And what Paul brings out there is that you need to apply Jesus to your life now. The life that you live should be because of his life, because of his work, and you should not go back to Judaism again. You need to live the Christ life now. And so what he primarily concentrates on then is the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. The surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. I suppose it's something like, you know, maybe coming out of Lutheranism after you've been a devout Lutheran, and you come into Pentecostalism and you're kind of ostracized by your family. Now, well, there can be a tendency. It's kind of hard to give up Lutheranism. You know, it is. It's kind of hard to give up religious tradition at times. But a lot of times we don't see the surpassing greatness of Jesus. Let me mention to you how Paul brings out the superiority of the person of Jesus. Here's Paul's whole goal now. What does he have to do? What would you do if you were talking to someone like that? Apply to a Catholic, let's say. What would you do to convince a Catholic that he had not given up that much, that what he had right now was better than what he had? Isn't that what you'd have to do? Wouldn't you have to prove to him that what he had right now was better than what he had given up? You'd have to get his eyes off of what he had given up, and you'd have to get his eyes on what he's got now. Wouldn't that be a logical thing to do? I think it would be. And that's what Paul is doing. He brings out the superiority of Christianity to Judaism and the superiority of the person of Christ. Let me show you how he does that. First of all, in chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the prophets of the Old Testament. See, the Jews, they had glowing memories of Moses and Elijah, glowing memories of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And Paul brings out that, well, God before spoke in the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And the Son of God is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God. This Son has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Moses never did that. Elijah never did that. This is a prophet par excellence. This is a prophet that spoke the word of God so accurately, no one is even in the same rank or file as him, see? Secondly, Jesus is greater than the angels. The Jews put a lot of stock in the angels. You see, the laws of God had been given to Moses through the angels. The Bible talks about that. And the Jews had a strong belief in the angels. Now, they didn't worship the angels. Some did, but most of them did. But they had a lot of faith in the angels. But you know what Jesus is in comparison to them? He eclipses them. He's far greater than them in a number of ways. And this is all found in chapter 1 through chapter 2. Actually, it begins in chapter 1, verse 4, goes all the way through chapter 2. Why Jesus is greater than the angels? Let me list some reasons. First of all, he has a more excellent name. He bears the name of God himself. He received the name of the Father by inheritance. There's no angel that you read about that's called Yahweh the Savior. Jesus is called that. He bears a greater name. Now, they are ministers to the heirs of salvation. Jesus is the Savior himself. Big difference. Furthermore, another argument, another reason why Jesus is superior than the angels worship him. Isn't it true that the lesser always worships the greater? I worship God. God doesn't worship me. So if the angels are worshiping Jesus, then Jesus must be greater than the angels. That's seen in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. There's another reason why Jesus is superior than the angels. He is God. They're not. They're servants of God. But the Bible talks about the Son. To the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is thy scepter. So the Bible calls the Son God as to his deity, as to his divine nature. He is God. That's found in chapter 1, that he is God. And then another reason that Jesus is superior, his throne is forever. He sits on a throne. The angels don't. The angels are at the back of the one on the throne, but they themselves don't sit on the throne. And then finally, Jesus is superior because he is going to be the ruler of the coming age. When this present heaven and earth are rolled up like a scroll and pass away, Jesus will still be there on the throne reigning over the angels. So you see, Jesus, number one, is greater than the prophets. Number two, Jesus is greater than the angels. And then number three, lo and behold, Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 3. Greater than Moses? Yes, greater than Moses. Moses? Yes, Moses. I mean, the Jews, they revered Moses to the place where he was almost a god. They esteemed him so highly, too highly. And the main argument in chapter 3 that Paul brings up is that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. A servant. You underline the word servant. But Jesus was a son over the Father's house. Now, when you've got a servant in the house and you've got a son in the son has more authority than the servant. He's got more power than the servant. And so Jesus is the son in the Father's house. So that's another argument then, that Jesus is superior to Judaism. See, they're starting to get the picture now. They're starting to think, now, wait a minute, maybe we didn't give up that much. Maybe we do have something better. Okay, and then another point, chapter 4, another argument. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Jesus never did that. And what Paul brings out in chapter 4 is that Joshua led the people into the promised land, but he didn't lead the people into rest. It was supposed to be a land of rest. He could not lead the people into rest because men are lost in sin. And until your heart is at peace, you don't have any rest. And what he failed to do, Jesus accomplished. Jesus led the people not into a physical land of rest, but into a spiritual land of rest. And when you cease from your own works and enter into the rest of the Holy Spirit, there's rest that fills your soul, and you're living in Canaan's land, in the Spirit now. That's the true rest of God. Chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua. Where Joshua failed, Jesus excelled. Then there's another major argument that really deals with the entire heart of the epistle. This was a touchy issue now. This dealt with the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Very touchy argument now. Very touchy argument. Because the Jews were so locked into their priests were their salvation, just like a Catholic. To a Catholic, there is no salvation apart from the priest, is there? Can you have salvation apart from the priest? No way. No way. You've got to go. You've got to confess your sins. He's got to offer up the symbols at Mass in your behalf and everything, see? And that's the way it was in Judaism. They didn't just offer their sacrifice anywhere. They had to go to the temple, and the priest offered the sacrifice and the blood in their behalf. So the priesthood was very, very important. This is found in chapters 5 through 10 now. His argument of the superiority of the priesthood. Chapter 5 through 10. The entire heart of the epistle deals with the high priesthood of Jesus. And what Paul basically brings out is that the person and the work of Jesus is infinitely superior to that of any of the Levitical priests for a number of reasons. What I'd like to do, I'm going to draw a quick comparison for you, and then I'm going to summarize it in 3 points. So you might want to skip all these points I'm about to mention comparison-wise, and then I'll summarize it for you in 3 points. First of all, Christ was a great high priest in chapter 4, verse 14. But in the Old Testament, they only had a high priest. Not a great high priest, only a high priest. Number 2, Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. However, in the Old Testament, they were priests after the order of Aaron. Christ, another distinction, lived an endless life and could therefore intercede for us for all eternity, but the Old Testament priests were subject to death. Jesus brought in the surety of a better covenant. However, the Old Testament priests were ministering under a weak and unprofitable covenant. Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood constantly changed. When they died, another priest came. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. However, the Old Testament order, they were hindered from continuing, could not save to the uttermost. Jesus as a priest was sinless and perfected. The Old Testament priests were sinful and imperfect. Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The Old Testament priest served in the earthly place. Jesus was a minister of the true tabernacle. However, the Old Testament priest served in man-made centers of worship. Jesus was the mediator of a better covenant. They were mediators of a lesser covenant. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. They obtained temporary salvation. Jesus cleansed the conscience. They cleansed the flesh. Jesus put away sin once and for all. They had a yearly sacrifice for sin. We have obtained sanctification once and for all. Their sacrifices could not take away sin. Which do you want? Take your pick. Jesus! Let me summarize it for you now in 3 points. There are 3 reasons why the priesthood of Jesus is better than an Old Testament priest. Number 1, Jesus is the priest of a better covenant. A better covenant. We have a much better covenant than they had. Chapter 8, verse 13. My friend, you would not want to go back and live under the Old Testament covenant. You would not. Chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth, and that's the verse I want, I guess it is, and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, it's talking about a new covenant. And it's comparing it, and the other is decaying and waxing old and vanishing away. The new covenant is better. Several times it is called better. It's based on better promises. It's written on the heart, not on tables of stone. We have got such better promises than what they had in the Old Testament. If you lived in the Old Testament, you couldn't go into the presence of God and worship God. You had to go through a priest. You couldn't just sacrifice to Yahweh wherever you wanted to. Secondly, Jesus is the priest of a better tabernacle. Chapter 9, 1 through 12. Chapter 9, 1 through 12 brings this out. Jesus is officiating in heaven, but the Old Testament tabernacle was in this world. You see, Jesus, when he officiated in heaven, there's a tabernacle in heaven, the presence of God. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, once and for all. But in the Old Testament, the high priest had to go back into the earthly sanctuary every single year and offer blood again. Well, Jesus is a priest in a better tabernacle. Number 3, Jesus is the priest of a better sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 18. He's the priest of a better sacrifice, 10:18. You see, he offered himself as the sacrifice. He didn't approach God with a lamb. He did not approach God with a bullock or with a turtle dove. He approached God with himself, and he offered himself to God, and that was a sacrifice without blemish. And yet the Old Testament priests, they were coming with calves, they were coming with goats, they were coming with turtle doves, and if you were really hard-pressed for money, they came with grain. Now, can that really bring you salvation? Can that goat really bring you salvation? No. Can that turtle dove really? Can the fact that the priest takes the head and wrings it off the turtle dove bring you salvation? No way. The blood of bullocks cannot cleanse you for your sin. Only the blood of Jesus can. They were only the shadow that pointed to the substance. So by now, see, they're starting to get the picture. Maybe Christianity is better. Maybe we have come into better truth. This is a masterpiece, the way this book is written, the argument and the revelation contained in it. Now, let's talk about some characteristics of the book here. Yes?
You said that Jesus ministered to the uttermost and the other ministered to the hindered.
Yes. Well, what I mentioned is that Jesus saved to the uttermost, which means that his salvation brought eternal life. But you see, they could not do that. They could not save to the uttermost. In other words, their salvation could not bring you to the point of eternal life. Couldn't. If they could have done that, then Jesus would not have had to have died. Now, I'm not saying that those in the Old Testament are therefore lost, because until Jesus came, God accepted their sacrifices as a type that pointed to Jesus. So they're saved only because Jesus is the fulfillment. See? But obviously, if their sacrifices could have saved and brought eternal life, God would not have allowed Jesus to die. But the fact that Jesus died shows that there were no other possibilities for salvation. See what I'm saying? Okay. Let's talk about the characteristics now. First of all, in the book, there are significant warnings, a number of them. Oh, how they apply to us. Here's one warning for us. It's a warning of neglect. Neglect. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. In order to backslide, you don't have to necessarily leave the faith. You can just simply neglect your faith. If you neglect Christianity, you can backslide. It says here in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression, and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And they were neglecting their salvation. Have you ever had the experience where you pulled up to a stop sign and there's another car beside you or a stoplight, and it's like you're sitting there and it appears like he's going ahead and you're just sitting there and really you're rolling backwards, and all of a sudden you step on your brake and your car slams and you find out you were rolling backwards? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. That car was stationary. You rolled backwards. It made it look like he was going ahead. And you know, there's an alarming possibility that we may think that we're either stationary or going ahead and we're really going backwards in our Christian life because we're neglecting our salvation. It's like being on a boat on a river where you're not paddling. You see, life is like being in a canoe going upstream. You've got to keep paddling. When you quit paddling, you start going backwards. You start going with the stream, and you're not making forward progress. Well, number two, second significant warning, unbelief. Chapters 3 and 4 warn of unbelief. There was only one thing that kept Israel out of the promised land, unbelief. There's only one thing that will keep you out of the rapture, unbelief. Not your sins, unbelief. Sin did not keep them, of course, unbelief is a sin, but their personal sins did not keep them out of the promised land, unbelief did. Unbelief will keep you from the blessings of God, keep you right from the rapture, keep you right from heaven. There's another warning. Found in chapter 5 and verse 11, a warning against immaturity. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." He's saying, you ought to be teachers teaching others. You're still babes. Another warning, willful sin. Willful sin. chapter 10, verse 26. A warning against willful sin. Chapter 10, verse 26 and following. Now, this is the account where you reject Jesus, as it were, turn from Jesus, go back into Judaism, reject Christianity in the process, and yet you're still going to sin. There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin. And you'll lose your faith if you do that. It's like me, if I went back and went back to my Lutheran church the way I was before I became born again, I wouldn't be saved anymore. I'd lose my salvation. God would not accept that religion. He could not, because there is no sacrifice for sin in that. So if they went back to Judaism, they would not be saved. And then another characteristic, the key word of the epistle is better. It occurs 13 times. 13 times. Paul is trying to convince them they've got something better. Something better. You see, beauty is always in the eye of the beholder. I know I've taken my daughter to the ocean several times, and you know, the things that are beautiful to her are not beautiful to me. The things that are precious to her are not precious to me. We walk along the beach, she fills her pockets with these stones. I look at them, they're really not that significant. She gets her pockets filled, and then she starts filling mine. And I'm walking around with about 2 pounds of rocks. And normally it's uncomfortable. They're in my pockets here, and they're in my coat pocket. Everyone is precious. Everyone is precious to her. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's the way it was with these Jews. They were clinging to something that was not good. It was not beautiful. Beauty was in their eye, but not in God's eye. Let me tell you some of the things that are better here. Another one of these interminable lists. First of all, chapter 1, we see that Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 6, we have better things than the Jews had. I just want to see, I want you to see how Christianity is better than Judaism. Chapter 7, we have a better hope. Chapter 7, we have a better testament. Chapter 8, we have a better covenant. Chapter 8, we have better promises. Chapter 8, we have better sacrifices. Chapter 10, we have a better and a more enduring substance. Chapter 11, we have a better country. We're headed for the New Jerusalem. Chapter 11, we have a better resurrection. Chapter 11, we have a better thing. And chapter 12, there's a blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. It's much better to be a Christian than a Jew. And then finally, there are some numerous exhortations found in the book. He's exhorting them. He's trying to pull them out of Judaism and draw them into Christianity. Here's what he says. And notice how they apply to our lives as well. Chapter 4, let us fear. Now, not fear in a bondage sense, as a cringing slave, but fear God. We ought to have enough fear where we won't depart Christianity. I fear that, don't you? I do. I fear. I fear leaving Christianity. I don't want to do that. I do not want to backslide. I do not want to stand before God outside the Christian faith. Not me. Not this boy. And I fear God. He's a righteous God, and I want to stand there with the blood of Jesus on me. Chapter 4, also he says another exhortation. He says, let us give diligence. Let us give diligence. He says in chapter 4, another one, let us hold fast our confession. Namely of Jesus, of course, confessing Him as our Lord. Hold it fast. Chapter 4, another beautiful exhortation. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of God's grace. Receive the grace of God in our life. Chapter 6, let us go on to perfection. Chapter 10, let us draw near. Again. Chapter 10, let us consider one another. Chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight that does so easily beset us, whether it be Judaism, whether it be a sin, lay aside the weight. Run the race with patience. Chapter 12, he says, let us have grace. Don't go back under some legalistic bondage. The Old Testament, have grace. And finally, chapter 13, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. So you see, he's saying, let us, let us, let us. Now, one final point here that I'll mention in passing. There's a beautiful way of exhorting. There's one way to exhort, and there's one way not to exhort. When we exhort the assembly, it's often good to say, now what we need to do, brothers, We need to get a hold of Jesus. We need to walk with, and not say, now what you need to do this. See, because what will happen, often we can point our finger at other people and we're speaking down on them. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, I'm up here and they're down there, and bless God, this is what you need to do. But when you say, let us do this and let us do that and let us go on with Jesus, you're including yourself, and they can relate to you now. So that's a good model of exhortation. I wanted to mention that in passing. Any questions on that? Okay. Let's talk about the general epistles now. The general epistles. Actually, we had an affectionate title. When I first came here to Bible college many years ago, Brother Mark Yokers, I think he was just starting Bible college teaching. And I mean, that brother, he's still on fire for God, but he was on fire for God. And we had a name for this. Maybe you've heard it. We called it General Convictions. General Convictions. Because, Brother Mark, it's like what you wanted to do is take the microphone off. He didn't need the microphone. He didn't need that. And it's pretty much a lot of times where you went to was chapel, even though you'd been to morning chapel already. And there was a lot of conviction in the way that class was taught, which was really good. He taught it from a loving, convicting viewpoint. It was really good. But it was called General Convictions. Well, what epistles are we talking about here with general epistles? Well, there are a number of them classified as general epistles, namely, starting with the book of James. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the brief epistle of Jude. So how many are there now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. General epistles, also known as Catholic epistles. Catholic in the sense of universal, not Catholic, i.e., as far as belonging to the Catholic Church, but universal epistles in the sense that they apply to all the church. Now, they're called general because they're not addressed to any particular church or individual, most of them. There's an exception to that. Second and Third John are addressed to individuals. But other than that, all the others just start off by saying to the strangers or to the believers or whatever, addressed to all believers. They're not like Paul. When Paul writes, say, for example, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Corinth, they're more general in their greeting. They're written over a period of some 40 to 50 years. Now, by way of chronology, with the exception of James, which is written very early in time, most of these letters are written either near the end of Paul's life or after his life. Now, they're written, not written by Paul, but as far as dating them, they're approximately around the end of Paul's life. And actually, they're a part of the answer to Paul's prophecy and warning that he gave. Paul warned that in the last days, and during their time even, false teachers would arise. And when Paul was teaching, this was a major trend. It was an alarming trend, growing into major proportions. But by the time of the general epistles, it had gotten out of hand. I read to you Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So most of these epistles then deal with false teaching and with correcting dangerous doctrines. Let me overview the themes for you rapidly here. James is talking about works as an evidence of faith. So that's what James is stressing. Works as a sign or evidence of faith. 1 Peter is a picture of hope amid present sufferings. How that even though we're suffering, we can still have hope. 2 Peter is emphasizing groweth. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is a picture of love as the ultimate of all virtues. And love is the inner gateway to fellowship and communion with God. We fellowship with the Savior through love, and it's the ultimate of all virtues. First, Second, and Third John deal with that. And then finally, Jude, earnestly contending for the faith. How we need to contend for our faith. Let's start with James. As far as the author, there are three suggestions. James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of Jesus. The first two were apostles of Jesus, the original 12 apostles. Alphaeus and Zebedee were their fathers, and identify them. That is, they separate the two different James. Two of the followers of Jesus, one of them was James, the son of Alphaeus, A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S. The other was James, the son of Zebedee, Z-E-B-E-D-E-E. The other is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who was not one of the original 12 apostles, but later became an apostle. And I believe it would be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the author of this epistle. I do not think that the other two fit. I spent many hours studying this time and time again, and I won't get into my arguments, but most scholars rule out James, the son of Zebedee, very rapidly because he was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. So he disappears. The only other real viable possibility is James, the son of Alphaeus, but for some real strong reasons, he would not be the candidate or the author here. So I think it is talking about the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we do know from Matthew 13:55, Jesus did have a half-brother called James. Matthew 13:55. Now, by half-brother, I don't mean from the waist up or whatever, but I mean from the standpoint that this James, his parents were Joseph and Mary, but with Jesus, his father was God and his mother was Mary. So therefore, James was only a half-brother. Now, at first, James was an unbeliever, apparently throughout most of the ministry of Jesus. Did not believe in Jesus as being the Messiah. In fact, at times even scorned Jesus, taunted Jesus, as we see in chapter 7, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 1. Incidentally, John 7, 1 is dated about 7 months before the crucifixion. So apparently, right up to the point of the crucifixion almost, James was still an unbeliever. But after the resurrection, something happened to James. Jesus appeared personally to him. Talk about a witnessing tool. That's one right there. When you saw your brother being crucified, and you know clearly he was dead and buried, and then later on he makes a personal appearance to you, then undoubtedly, see, you realize he is the Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. So where do we find James? Well, the next time we find him is in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1. And there he is, desiring to be a fanatic, just like the other apostles, waiting for the power of God. And later on, he rocketed into a very high and powerful position in the early church. He was visited by Paul during his visit to Jerusalem, and was called by Paul a pillar in the church. In Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1, 18 through 19. Galatians 1, 18 through 19. And then finally, he became a major leader, perhaps being even the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. For in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, we find he was the major spokesman for that council. Peter was not, John was not, but rather James, the brother of Jesus, was the spokesman. Acts 15, verse 13. So it's really amazing how this man went from unbelief and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah to being a prominent leader in that early church. Well, the destination, where, to whom the book was written. Read to you James chapter 1, verse 1. Well, I guess I'll read it on Monday. Now, what we're going to have to do is, a week from today, have a little quiz on Pauline epistles, which would be everything from Romans up through and including Hebrews. And what you want to do, first of all, you want to know who is the author of each one of those epistles. So you want to study that. That's probably the most challenging question of them all. And then you want to know the theme. Trina, do you know who the author is of each one of those?
Revelation.
Of Romans? All the way through.
I don't know.
You don't? The Pauline epistle? Okay, you do that. Ask Kirk. You can get together. Study with Kirk. Kirk is,
You?
Kirk is a master of things like that. In fact, when I run into problems, I normally call him up, and he helps me out a lot. Well, with that? Do they call it that? No, that really is a term I think invented later in time.
Oh, I can take it that far. No, I don't think it's called the Pauline.